We turn once again to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 4, looking this evening especially at verses 1 to 13. And as we come before God's word, we remain seated and look to Him in prayer. Almighty God, we humble ourselves before Thee, and now before this, Thy holy, living, inerrant, and inspired word. We most humbly acknowledge that we were conceived in the darkness of sin, and all our lives we spend in a world that has been darkened by the fall of Adam and Eve. There is no light within us, there is so little light around us. And so we beseech Thee that Thou, the one true and living God, who caused light to shine out of darkness in the early days of creation, will here and now this evening in this place shine into our hearts something of the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ our Lord. Hear us, for we plead our case in His holy name. Amen. About 20 years ago, the very well-known Christian thinker Os Guinness wrote a little book entitled The Idols of Our Age. The Idols of Our Age. The title is interesting because when I think of idols and idolatry, I think of people in faraway places, in heathen lands, falling prostrate before false gods and false images. But what Os Guinness was saying, and these verses in Luke chapter 4 teach us, is that idolatry is not a problem of other people in distant lands. It is the universal problem of all humanity, from all cultures, from all backgrounds, from all times. Idolatry is the problem of every human heart. During the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, 400 years after the prophetic voice of Malachi had fallen silent, the people of God were waiting in anticipation of the Messiah. And they expected three things from the Messiah. The poor people of the time, oppressed by the Roman Empire, were waiting for economic liberation. They were hungry and they were thirsty, and they wanted this Messiah who will come and who will satisfy their hunger and their thirst, and who will free them from the oppressive regime of the Romans. Secondly, they were waiting for one who will come and rescue them from the political tyranny of the Roman Empire. There was economic slavery, but there was also political tyranny. They were looking in anticipation of this son of David, who will sit upon that royal throne, who will govern his people, and who will lead them into political freedom. Thirdly, they were expecting a Messiah who would produce miracles who would authenticate himself as the Messiah, as the one who was coming from God. And so he would provide and produce signs, and the priest and the high priest would confirm that this indeed was the Messiah. The devil had this information. And so when Jesus had fasted, and after he had been baptized, the devil comes to Jesus Christ in the wilderness, and at these three points, he begins his assault on the person of Jesus Christ. We are told in verse 1 that Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And there he was being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he had eaten nothing and was hungry. And we are told in verse 1 that first the devil comes to him and he says to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And the first idol that is brought into focus in these verses is this: the idol of relevance. The idol of relevance. The devil knew that Jesus had been fasting. The devil knew that Jesus was hungry. And the devil knew that there were stones all around Jesus. And he comes to Jesus and he says, "You are hungry. Your father has not fed you. Look at these stones. Turn these stones into bread. Make these stones relevant to you. Make them suitable for yourself. Make them suitable for your needs. Make them relevant to you." The idol of relevance. And Jesus looks at the devil and he says in verse 4, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God, or every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." In other words, Jesus says to the devil, the problem is not with my hunger. The problem is not with the stones. The problem of humanity is not that the stones are irrelevant. The problem is that we as human beings are irrelevant before God. And our hunger is but one expression of our estrangement from our Heavenly Father, who is God Himself. The idol of relevance. And it is a serious one. We are of the opinion constantly that everything has to fit into our frame. Everything has to be meat for us. Everything has to be suited for our cravings. But Jesus here reminds us that we are placed in this world not in order that the world would become suitable for us, but so that we would become suitable to the creation within which we have been placed. The idol of relevance. And it comes to us at different levels. It comes to us in the Christian church very commonly, especially in the evangelical church, with the suggestion that the church must become relevant to a modern Scotland, that the preaching of the church has to become relevant to the people around us. Now, I want to admit immediately that too often the failure of the church is the failure of its ministry. Almost throughout the history of the Old Testament church, whenever the church has failed, it is always because her ministers and her elders have failed before her. So I'm not trying to excuse the ministers or the elders. But what are we actually saying when the church has to become relevant to the world? What are we really saying when we say that preaching has to become relevant? Well, let me suggest to you that the purpose of preaching is not to make God relevant to you and to me. The purpose of preaching is to make us relevant before Almighty God. The problem is not with God. The problem is with us. Sin has taken us away from God. Sin has made us irrelevant before God. Sin has brought a divorce between God and humanity. And we need to be reconciled to God. It is not that God is irrelevant. How can he be? Without him we will not move and have our beings. Without him we will cease to exist. He cannot be irrelevant. It is we who have become irrelevant to him. And the purpose of God's revelation in Holy Scripture is to bring reconciliation. It is to make us relevant before Almighty God. And so Jesus looks at Satan and he says, "You have misunderstood the problem. The problem is not with the stones. The problem is not with my physical hunger. I stand here as a representative of the human race. And my physical hunger is but an expression of my spiritual calamity. An expression of my spiritual hunger. And I will keep on hungering until I begin to find my satisfaction in a living relationship with the living God." The idol of relevance. And is that not the case also? Why churches are under pressure to change the materials that they use in the worship of God, in the praise of God. Why do we need to change the words we sing? Well, because we want to be relevant. Because we think that the words that God has given to us in the Psalter is irrelevant. The problem is not with the Psalter. The problem is in your heart and in my heart. The idol of relevance. And it is not one that affects the church only or in our act of worship. Just think about it for a moment. Why are we so concerned about the houses that we live in, the cars that we drive, the clothes that we wear, the friends that we mingle with? Is that not because we are afraid of becoming irrelevant? That if others should visit our homes, they may find that our houses are old-fashioned, that our houses are uncomfortable, unsuitable for them. And we are afraid, are we not, that we would become irrelevant to other people. The cars that we drive, the image that we seek to project. There was a study done a few years ago in Canada, and it concluded that a high proportion of women in the Western world today get their identity from the modernity of their kitchens. If their kitchens are up to date, they feel good about themselves and their families. But if their kitchens are old or old-fashioned, they lose their confidence in themselves and in their families. You see, we are all, every one of us here this evening, we are all dissatisfied. And we are craving the approval and the acceptance of others. And our greatest fear is that we will become irrelevant to other people. That other people may think us unworthy of their attention and their acceptance. And if that is the case, is it not true that you and I have idols too? And one of that idol is the idol of relevance. The second idol is the idol of power. Verse 5, we are told that the devil takes him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And then the devil said to him, "All this power and authority I will give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whomever I wish." What must Jesus do? Verse 7, "If you will worship before me, all will be yours." The devil promises Jesus power. The devil promises Jesus delegated authority. The devil promises Jesus glory, and he says, "I will give you all these things if you will fall down before me and worship me." If relevance is the first altar of idolatry, then power is the second altar of idolatry. Men and women are craving after power. We want to control each other. We want to manipulate each other. We want to be superior to each other. We want to have power over each other. And this is what the devil promises Jesus. "I will give you the power over other people. I will give you power over kingdoms. I will give you all this power. Fall down and worship before me." What does Jesus say in verse 8? "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." He brings God into the picture, and immediately Jesus says to Satan, "The power doesn't belong to mankind. The power belongs to God. And God is God because he alone is all powerful." Power belongs to God and not to us. And if God is all powerful, then we are his servants, and we have an obligation to serve him and to worship him. It is power that belongs to God, and he, by definition, is powerful, and we, by definition, are powerless. We are helpless. He is our helper. We are creatures. He is our creator. And I wonder if this is a problem for you and me also. The gender conflict that we see in our day between men and women, is that not a jostling for power? The conflict that we see in our societies, is that not a battle for power? But alas, is it not the case too that in the church, people are fighting for power? How often have we seen men being ordained into office, not because of the graces that they have, but because of the power that they can express? And if there is a mood of anti-clericalism in the world today, is it not because there has been so much of abuse of power within the professing church of Jesus Christ? And let's be honest with each other. It is easier to control people than actually to love them. That's why we are hungry to be powerful. We want power because it is easier to control people than to actually love them. And if you are an office bearer in this congregation, let me ask you directly, as I ask myself, what is the governing principle behind your presence on the deacon's court or the kirk session. Is it power or is it love? Is it the servanthood of Christ or is it the false power of the devil and his demonic forces? I remember in my final year at business school, we had a professor, and towards the end of the year, he asked us in our class, "Ladies and gentlemen, what is the one thing that you want when you leave this college?" And we were all young, energetic and ambitious. And one after the other, we all said, "We want to make a lot of money. We want to make sure that somebody rewards us for all our hard work." And at the end of that discussion, the professor concluded and he said to us, "Ladies and gentlemen, don't go searching after money. What is money without power? What you really want is power." It revolutionized my thinking that day. It showed me that the world out there is in pursuit of power, that the Church of Jesus Christ unfortunately has fallen into that same temptation, wanting power in order to control other people. And yet power doesn't belong to us. It belongs to Almighty God and to God alone. It is He who is powerful. It is He who is the supreme and the sovereign being. And we, as human beings, we are powerless. He is our helper, and we are helpless. We have our own idols. The first idol is the idol of relevance. The second idol is the idol of power. And the third idol is the idol of success. And we see this in verses 9 to 12. And the third temptation, the devil takes him to Jerusalem, sets him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written," and the devil quotes from Scripture. Notice the devil knows Scripture, and the devil knows a lot more Scripture than you and I do. The only difference is that the devil doesn't believe or obey the Scriptures. And Jesus answers him and he says in verse 12, "It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." It is interesting, is it not, that in verse 9, he takes him to Jerusalem. He takes him to the temple in Jerusalem, and he takes him to the pinnacle of the temple in Jerusalem. And he says, "Throw yourself down, and when you survive, that will be the proof that you are indeed the Messiah. This is the place of the high priest. This is the palace of the priest. And when you survive, that will be the miracle, and the Jews will confirm that you are the Messiah, that you are the Son of God, and you will have the applause and the following of all the people." That's why he took him to Jerusalem. That's why he took him to the temple in Jerusalem. Prove yourself, show yourself, give evidence and show the sign that you are indeed the Messiah. Jesus refuses and he says, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." The easiest way for Jesus to gain popularity was to take the advice of Satan. Then he would have given the signs and the people would have recognized him as the Messiah. But Jesus looks at Satan and he says, "My purpose in this life is not to be successful. It is to be faithful. It is to do the will and the pleasure of my Father. It is not to do anything that is against His will." The offer was of success, and Jesus rejected it. and in the church today, and as I look even at my own heart, this is the driving force, is it not? And this is our passion. We are all in our own ways, worshipping before the altar of success. When there is a communion anywhere, what do we ask? How many new members did they have, do we not? What does it matter? Why is it important? Who is it important to? Does it matter with God? And if it doesn't matter with Him, why does it matter with us? Or if we look at a church, we ask, do we not, how many young people are there? As if they are the future of the church. But they are not the future of the church. They are the present of the church. And as we look at a ministry, do we not crave to follow a minister who has a big following? We want numbers. We want success. We want bigness. We want a huge following. Now tell me quite honestly, is that the worship of Jehovah Jesus, or is that not a worship of an idol of our own making? If the statistics of the church are correct, is it any surprise that from the year 2010 to 2015, the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Scotland will be the only denomination in this country that will be growing? Every other denomination will be declining. The Reformed Presbyterian Church of Scotland will be the only growing denomination. And what's the explanation for that? Well, quite simply, it is this, is it not? There were two unknown men doing unseen work in two unfashionable places called Stranraer and Airdrie. And today you and I are in this church because for 19, 20, 25 years they worked without no man's recognition, no man's applause. That's the difference between faithfulness and success. And with all our huge congregations, and with all our financial muscles, what have we seen? Decline after decline. The altar of success is a dangerous one. Unless we break it, it will break us. But when you and I are faithful to God, as Jesus submitted Himself to the will of His Father, then you and I will be honored by Him who honors His people. The three idols of every age, the idol of relevance, the idol of power, and thirdly, the idol of success. I do not ask you this evening if you recognize these idols, because you are as human as I am. These are the idols of my heart, and I know for sure that these are the idols of your heart. God is true, and every man is a liar. But the question is this: how do we break this idolatry? How do we break the idol of relevance, the idol of power, and the idol of success? There are two ways. One human, the other divine. The human way is to say, I will try harder, I will work better, and I will educate myself out of my ignorance and my slavery. More education, more willpower, more positive thinking, more of what I can do. The only problem with that is nobody in all of history has succeeded in breaking idolatry that way. and you will not succeed either. The other way is the way of God, and the answer is given to us in verse 1. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And then in verse 13 you notice, now when the devil had ended every temptation, the full scope of temptation, at every point that it was possible, he had been tested and he had been successful. Jesus means Jehovah saves. And when Jesus endured this temptation, he did it as the second Adam. He did it as the great human representative. He stood, in other words, in your place and in mine. And when he underwent that temptation, he did it as your representative and as mine. And when he succeeded, and when he conquered the temptation and the tempter, when he defeated the evil one, he defeated it for you and for me. And today, if you and I place our trust in him, then God imputes to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And when you and I fail, God forgives us because of the offering of Jesus Christ. And this is what the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 4. He says, we have in heaven a sympathetic high priest who was tempted like us in every point, but without sin. And today when you and I come to the throne of grace, we obtain grace for every trial. And when we have failed and we have fallen, we obtain the mercy, the forgiveness of God because of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The only way out of idolatry, the only way you and I will break the idols of your heart and of mine, is through the person and the cross of Jesus Christ. You and I must concede that with all our strength and our willpower, we will never break this problem of idolatry. We have to come to the cross and we have to confess that only God can help us in Jesus Christ. And when we do so, he gives to us his perfect righteousness and forgives us of all our sins in the midst of all our failures. Let me close with just two illustrations. The first is the name of D.L. Moody, who was a shoemaker in Chicago before he became a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And because of his experience as a shoemaker, D.L. Moody was perceptive about human nature and human personalities. Latterly in his years, when he was on a flight, he was speaking to an attendant, and he said to her, talking to her about sin, he said to her, when a man is ignorant, he will start stealing the nuts and the bolts of a railway track. But you educate that man, and he will stop stealing the nuts and the bolts. He will take away the whole track. He will steal everything with the nuts and the bolts. You see, when you and I are uneducated, you and I will steal only the nuts and the bolts. But watch it. The more educated you become, the richer and the more powerful you become, you don't sin less, you sin more and more. Your sin becomes even more and more dangerous. It's not the nuts and the bolts you are after now, you are after the whole track. Your mind has fashioned you to sin against God. There is no way that your willpower, your training, and your education can save you from the problem of sin and idolatry. The second name is that of John Newton. John Newton, you will know, was born into a pious home. And when he was only 4 years old, his mother consecrated him into the Christian ministry. But when he was 7 years old, his mother passed away. And John Newton was mistreated by his father and his stepmother. And so he ran away from home in order to become a sailor. And this delinquent became a thief until he finally became a slave trader in Africa. One day he read a Christian book, and in the midst of a tempestuous sea, he had a living personal encounter with the risen and the regnant Jesus Christ. His life was changed. He began to pray. And the man who was once a slave trader, a brutal slave trader in Africa, became a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And just before he died, he wrote his own epitaph, inscribed today on his headstone in the cemetery in London. And this is what he wrote: John Newton, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, by the rich mercy of Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. Once a slave trader, now a preacher, the power was not within, the power was with Jesus Christ. And so as I conclude, I want to remind you, and I want to remind myself, that idolatry is not a problem of heathen people in pagan lands. It is the problem of your heart, as it is the problem of my heart. The idol of relevance, the idol of power, the idol of success. And the only power that will break this idolatry is the power of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. May you know it, and may you know it this evening. May God bless his word to our hearts. We conclude by singing from Psalm 71. Psalm 71, and we are singing here verses 14 to 19. But I with expectation will hope continually, and yet with praises more and more I will be magnified. Thy justice and salvation my mouth abroad shall show, even all the day, for I thereof the numbers do not know. And I will constantly go on in strength of God the Lord, and thine own righteousness, even thine, alone I will record. For even from my youth, O God, by thee I have been taught, and hitherto I have declared the wonders thou hast wrought. And now, Lord, leave me not when I, old and grey-headed, grow, till to this age thy strength and power to all to come I show. And thy most perfect righteousness, O Lord, is very high, who has so great things done, O God, who is like unto thee. Psalm 71, verses 14 to 19, we stand to sing God's praise.
Would I will expect
and yet with presence.
heaven, so often we lose sight of thy greatness and the great things that thou hast done. We look at what seem like failures, and our hearts become so discouraged. Forgive us that we have lost our focus. Forgive us that we have lost our vision upon Jesus Christ. Reorientate our lives. Reorder our living before thee. We thank thee that thy word is like a mirror. It shows us up for what we actually are. But we thank thee that through the grace of God in Jesus Christ, we can be transformed into the image of his own Son. Give to us that transformation. And help us to break the idols of our hearts and make us obedient to thy word. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Heavenly Father, and the fellowship of the blessed Holy Spirit rest upon you and abide with you all, now and everlastingly. Amen.